The sermon title is The Story of the World. The Story of the World. Will you pray with me? Father, you are writing a story. And that story is about Jesus. And we pray that as we live each and every day, that that'll be the story of our hearts. Is that it's always been about Jesus, it always is about Jesus, and it always will be about Jesus. And we pray as we look at this text, as we look at how the world sees history and how you see history, may we not listen to the world and listen to you. How do we see history? We pray that we can see history through the eyes of Jesus, through the eyes of faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read that in just a minute. Let me start with a little bit of an introduction. So the most important events of the past 100 years, we could probably talk about. We could probably have different things that we would say are the most important events in the past 100 years. But here are a few. In 1929, there was the great stock market crash. In 1941, you had the attack on Pearl Harbor and then the subsequent entrance into World War II, which lasted many years. You had the ending, in large part, to the atomic bombs of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You have this terrible tragedy of JFK being assassinated. You have the Vietnam War. You have the landing on the moon. You have the space shuttle explosion. You have the internet being created, which has totally changed the world. And of course, you have 9/11, the terrorist attack on our nation and in our greatest city, really, the biggest city, New York City. That's just in our history. And then there's world history. We might say that the Egyptian time, where the pyramids were being built and surrounding empires. We think of the Black Plague, this massive plague that ripped through Europe and killed 33% of the people, which is just mind-boggling to think about. You had the Industrial Revolution that changed the world. And you had the rise and the fall of Rome, which was certainly a long, long time ago. And most historians will concentrate on these events and other events, and they'll also concentrate on the people and the characters that made those events come to pass in some way, shape, or form. And then they see how the society was turned in one way or another. And you may be a history buff, and there are certain periods that you draw towards to be able to study, to be able to know the ins and the outs of those events. And it fascinates you. And as a history person, you will look at history in general and you'll say, this has been the history of the world. Because you'll look at those events. If you had a long timeline, you'd put black dots all along that line indicating when something really big happened. Well, how does the Bible describe history? What sort of perspective does the Bible give to history? What are the key figures in the world? Events and people that shape how the world acts. Another important question could be, what is the turning point in human history according to God? Not necessarily how we would describe it, but according to God. And what events led up to that great turning point in history? Before we answer that question, I would like for John Stott to give us a little bit more a perspective on history. And it's a longer quote, but it's very helpful in what we're going to be looking at today. He says this, and he contrasts secular history and then biblical history. Secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, presidents, politicians, and generals. In fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it's called the saints. Often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known by God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, peace treaties, followed yet by more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who repent and believe. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible, on the other hand, concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. I think this is a very, very helpful contrast on how the world sees history and how God sees history. God's emphasis on history compared to ours is consistent with the Scripture's understanding on the differences between humans and God and the perspective. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord." We could paraphrase that or add to our introduction a little bit and say, neither is how you describe history is how I describe history. Our passage today, I think, will take a similar approach. How does Paul view history? Now, we know Paul is inspired by God, and so God's writing through Paul as if it is God speaking. And so every word that Paul is writing is God's word. And so it's not just a man's perspective. It is God inspiring. It is moving Paul to write and describe how God thinks. So therefore, when we read God's text, remember that it is God's word you're hearing. You're hearing my voice as I read Paul's written voice inspired by God's voice. Read it and believe it as such. We're going to start in verse 8, since that's the beginning of the sentence. It'll help us contextually continue through the thought of Paul and the thought of God. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to" who? "The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The grass withers, flower fades, God's word stands forever. We're going to look at three main things, as you might expect. The first is the grand plan of redemption, the grand audience of redemption, and the grand encouragement of redemption. The first, the grand plan of redemption. Ever since the beginning of history, the goal has been redemption. The Garden of Eden is often talked about with an emphasis on the fall, and that is right. We read Genesis 3, chapter 1 and 2, God's creating, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then Genesis 3, we have something that was really bad, the fall of humanity, of which we're still participating in. That fall was so bad that it has passed down all the way to you today. And if the Lord gives us tomorrow, all of the children that are being born today and tomorrow will receive the effects of the fall. It has not ceased one bit. And while that is true, that the fall is so significant, there is something else that is incredibly significant in that same chapter. Redemption. Redemption. This terrible chapter of how bad things really are, that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, follows almost immediately after a little discussion with them in the garden, them hiding and playing a little hide and go seek. God finds them, and then almost immediately, a grand promise of redemption. That's the story of the world. God is redeeming His people. Humanity goes to the depths of the earth, and the Lord brings them to the heights of heaven, back up to Him. That's the story. And that's the theme that you will see throughout history. That is history. Fall. Redemption. There's really four big events. You have creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation is Genesis 1 and 2. The fall is when they fell, and subsequently we fell with them. Redemption, which is all of these stories over and over and over talking about redemption. And then you have consummation, which is the Lord coming back and bringing His people into glory, this grand conclusion to that redemption and its promises. Theologians just call it redemptive history. You just read the Bible, or you should read history through the lens of fall history, or fall redemption, fall redemption, fall redemption, fall redemption. In your life, you can look back and say, fall, redemption, fall, redemption, difficulty, blessing, difficulty, blessing, sickness, healing, sickness, healing, change, more change, good change, good change. I mean, it's just this constant story that in your life is a snapshot of all of history. Fall, redemption, fall, redemption. That's what the Lord's doing. That is history. Just look at a few of the stories in the Bible. Why was there a great flood? Because there was a great fall of humankind. There was so much sin. Not that it's, I don't think, any worse today than it was then, but we could probably debate that. But it was really bad. The sin was so bad that God said, that's it. I'm wiping them out. The fall is so bad that we're going to have to destroy the world. Ah, but let me save eight. Let me redeem a race, the human race. Let me just save them, and then I'll continue that plan, and that plan of redemption over and over again. And that's what He did. Judgment, fall, destruction. And what rose? The boat into redemption. They were saved, literally saved, physically, and in that beautiful picture of redemption, they were saved by Christ. The Israelites found themselves in great bondage, great slavery, torture, oppression, all these things. And then what happens? Years and years and years and years of fall and the consequences of sin and destruction that is upon God's people. And then what happens? One day, the Lord takes them out and says, I'm redeeming you. No more. This terrible situation, one day, now you're redeemed. Go. What about the water? I'll save you there. They walk through the water. Oh no, the wilderness. I'll save you there. I'm going to take you to the wilderness. And there's going to be fall there. And then I'm going to redeem you. And then fall there again and redeem you. And then I'm going to take you to a place where there is no more fall. The promised land. That's a picture of heaven if you don't know. And of course, there was terrible things that happened in the book of Joshua because they entered the promised land and they had a lot of difficult falling and redemption and falling and redemption. But it was a picture that one day there's going to be this consummation of God's promise in heaven and glory that we all participate in. But we're constantly watching the same story of history over and over and over again. The Jews were saved by Esther, this girl who ended up being queen. And there was just going to be this massive fall and destruction and genocide upon God's people. And then, wonderfully, powerfully, in a blink of an eye, they were all saved. The last second, God saved them. Redemption. Fall, and then redemption. Nineveh. God was going to rain judgment upon this great city. Hundreds of thousands of people, and He's going to destroy them. They say, Lord, we've sinned. We've fallen. We are fallen people. We have done terrible things. And the Lord, in an instant, says, I'll save you. Redemption. We could go on and on and on. That is the story of the world. And Paul is thrilled to be proclaiming the salvation of the Gentiles. Look at verse 9. And to bring to light. So he's this minister that has been given the gift of grace to pass on to a people group. Verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. History, another word for history. Hidden for history, or in history, in God who created all things. Since the beginning of creation, the story is going to be about redemption. And we come to a point in history when Christ dies, rose again, went to ascend on the throne, and then he commissions the disciples to go out into all the world and what? Preach redemption. For whom? The Gentiles. The whole world. Fall. Old Testament, limited to Israel, Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, all of those were not given the great proclamation of the gospel. They died in their sins in this terrible, terrible situation. All of these Gentiles did not receive redemption. And then Christ comes on the scene, and now the Gentiles will be redeemed. Now, that's not to say that there weren't Gentiles that were in the Old Testament that were saved. I mean, Ninevites were a good example of an explosion of those types of things. But generally speaking, now we're like, the gospel is for the whole world. And so if you just look numerically, are we going to have more people that are Jewish that are being saved or more Gentiles that are being saved? Numerically, it's an explosion of Gentiles. Where at one point they were fallen, not given the gospel, died in their and now what do we receive? Or what do we see? Gentiles, redemption, awaiting consummation. And Paul is the minister to do that. In history, this is God's wonderful, wonderful story. So the history for Paul and for us is not on hurricanes. Not that that's not important. We need to talk about it. It's not about the world leaders, though the Bible talks about world leaders in the day of this king. And I mean, it talks about it, so it's not completely dismissed. But it's not the focal point of the Bible, and it's not the focal point of us. History is not about world leaders. It's not about our president or future presidents or Vladimir Putin or whoever. That's not history. Now, for the world, that's history. That's what they want to focus on. For us, they're just players in the grand, beautiful story of redemption. Paul is busting with excitement about the pinnacle of the world of history is upon salvation. And so if you are of Jesus, then you are a part of this story. And what a great story it is. Secondly, the grand audience of redemption. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. That struck me this week. In the heavenly places. What does that mean? Let's first look at the word manifold. The manifold wisdom of God. Manifold is an array of beauty, perhaps. It's not just one thing. It's a lot. I think of Joseph and his many colors. He had a manifold coat of colors, a multifaceted beauty. And so God is giving a manifold wisdom of history, of redemption to us. The gospel is to be studied in this way, that it is different. You have different colors on that coat. If you put together a quilt, you're going to have different squares, as our quilting ladies do an incredible job giving all these quilts away to people that are in various different circumstances and baptisms and all these things. And then they explain the quilt and they say, these things right here mean this and these things mean this. But the whole quilt is for one big thing, which is the situation that they're dealing with. But for the history of the world, it's an array of beauty. It's a manifold. It's a multicolored picture of one grand theme. It's redemption. And this is why you come back every single week. And this is why you should come back every single week to hear about the manifold power and wisdom of the gospel. You need it every week. The world does not care. The Sunday morning talk shows are not talking about us. They're not talking about what we're doing. They're not broadcasting our sermons and our services. They could care less. They're interested in what? What did this politician say? I can't believe they gaffed this way. That's what they care about. But what do? On Sunday, you come together and you worship and say, yes, this is history. This is what the world is all about. This is God's world. This is my Father's world. And redemption is going to be celebrated every single week. No matter what the world's doing, no matter what our lives are doing, this is the manifold wisdom of God. And as you read the Bible, you should see it all over the place. One commentator mentioned this about the Gospel of John. I think it applies to the whole Bible. He said, "The Bible is deep enough for an elephant to drown, and yet simple and shallow enough for a baby to play in." Can a 5-year-old understand what Isaiah chapter 2 means? Yes. It's about redemption. Now, I actually don't know specifically how it's going to relate to redemption. I have to look at it, but just open my Bible. That has to be about redemption. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Judah's decline is the subheading. Pretty sure that's going to be about redemption, because it sounds like there's a fall. And if there's a fall, there's a redemption. Who is this for? This is what I want to talk about. The audience. Who is this for? Who's to see this? Again, we don't see this on the nightly news. We don't see it trending every week on Saturday, like, here comes the gospel again. All the Christians around the world are going to be talking about the gospel, and it's trending, and it's on the bottom ticker of every news channel. No, that's not it at all. So who is this for? Who is the audience? It says the audience is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, right there in verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to someone. Who is that? Who is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? One commentator described it this way. The theater is history. The stage is the world. The actors are the church. The writer is God. And my question again is, who is the audience? It says it's people that are in heaven, rulers and authorities in heaven. Commentators generally move to the direction of saying those are the angels, those are the elders in the book of Revelation we read about, and believers. That these rulers, because if you're a Christian, guess what you're going to do in heaven? Glad you answered. Yeah, what? You are going to rule. You are co-heirs with Christ. You are going to reign with Christ. You're not going to be God. We don't want to be. We want to serve God and worship God. And so our main goal is to worship God. But yes, we're also going to be enjoying the rule of God. The history of the world is that we're ruling participants in redemption. That's the whole point. And so we're ruling in that sense. A couple passages that might lean in this direction. Luke 15:10 says, "Just so I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "there's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents." Remember, that's like the thing that erupts heaven is that there is someone down here that has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the plan of redemption is realized in their lives. They're saying, "There it is again. Let's throw a party." That's what they do. Over and over and over. And it's not even, I don't think, it's not even just over salvation. I think it's anything that is gospel-centered, the heavenly realms are going to be celebrating. Hebrews 12 talks about a cloud of witnesses. And that could mean a variety of different things, but they're watching. I get asked that question often. People will say, "Do you think people in heaven know what's going on?" And let me just answer it by asking you a question. What is the reason why everybody is in heaven? They have been redeemed. Wouldn't you think that in the greatest reason why they are there, wouldn't they want to watch, and wouldn't God want them to see how redemption just keeps happening over and over and over again? I do think they're watching. Now, you may be a little nervous. You're like, "Oh no, my grandmother's watching me." But she's watching you with redemptive eyes. So when you sin, she also sees redemption is on the way. So they see it differently. We see sin, and we don't see redemption very quickly. It's hard for us. But they see redemption in the eyes of Christ. It's October, but again, Christmas illustrations are allowed. Greatest movie ever. It's a Wonderful Life. Glad you agree. Teacher says, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. And so you got all these bells that are happening. And so they're looking around, "Oh, there's a bell. Oh, that reminds me that an angel gets his wings." Well, could it be that, teacher, every time someone sins, redemption is upon them? That's, I believe, what this rulers in the heavenly places are doing. They're watching the story of redemption and rejoicing and worshiping God for it. Let me prove it to you. I hope. You can read it. Go to Revelation chapter 5. This is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible, right here. Doesn't mean it's more inspired, doesn't mean it's better than the next, but for me, it's my favorite. It's the one that gives me the chills the most. Revelation 5. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to kind of pause a couple times and make some comments so you know kind of what's going on. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne," this is Jesus, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Okay, they're in heaven. Who can redeem us? Who can redeem humanity? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven and earth and under the earth was able to open up the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open up the scroll or look into it." There's no hope for redemption for humanity here. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Ah, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing Oh, this is good. And as though it was slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of whom was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and every tribe and language, people and nation." Sounds like a history lesson, isn't it? That's the story of history? That every tribe, language, people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. You see, everybody is singing and worshiping and praising the plan of redemption. That's what they're doing night and day, every day, every second, forever. And it says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, might and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why are they worshiping? Because the Lamb who was slain is standing. He took that scroll and he says, "This is redemption. And every one of mine is on this scroll. And I've saved them. Rejoice. Weep no more. I've saved them. They fell. They've sinned. I've redeemed. And I will bring them home." Thirdly, the grand encouragement of redemption. Verse 12, if we go back to Ephesians. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. We may be on the earth, but we are citizens in heaven. Therefore, take heart. The Lord will answer you. The Lord will answer us in our times of trouble." That's the business of heaven anyway. That's what heaven is all about. Trouble followed by redemption. What's interesting about the context is that Paul was in prison. And yet, Paul's story is not about prison. Nobody says, at least in the church context, that Paul and his story is about him being in prison. No. What do we talk about Paul? What's the story of his life? Redemption. And so here he is. He said, "Don't lose heart over what I'm dealing with. Don't worry. That's not the story anyway. The story is about the gospel." And earlier he said, I think it was in Colossians, he says, "I hope that I have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, because that's the story anyway. Not going to proclaim about my chains. I'm not going to get out of jail and then write a tell-all book about it or put it on social media." No, that's not the issue. That's the imprisonment is not the story of Paul. The story is that he was in prison and he was able to proclaim to those that were in prison how they can be free. That's the story. And he says, "This is your glory. This is your glory. The gospel is your glory." If this is the story of the world, then whatever is in front of us pales in comparison to the glory that awaits his people. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Again, it's not going to be on the nightly news. It's not going to be something that the world talks about. Not going to go to the grocery store and say, "Hey, it's Monday. God's people just celebrated the Lord's Supper yesterday. I bet that was amazing." Nobody's going to say that. But in the history of the world, the greatest thing that we can do, among many things, of course, one of the greatest things that we can do is proclaim the story of the world. When it says you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be holding this up and you're going to say, this is the story of the world. His life for mine. My sin goes to Him. And I am credited with redemption as if I never sinned. I am holy now. That's the story. And that's what you're going to proclaim. And that's what you should proclaim every day, because that really is the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this is the story of the world. We thank You this is the story of our lives. There's been a fall, and there has been redemption. And we only have You to thank, only You to worship, only You to glorify. We pray as we take time to proclaim the gospel in these elements, we pray that You would be present with us, that we'd be encouraged by the table, by Your word, and by this wonderful plan of redemption that was brought to us because of Jesus. And we ask everything in His name, the name above all names. Amen.